Luke 19. If you have a Pew Bible, that's on page 1306. Starting in verse 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, whereas as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which there no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent sent their way and found it just as he said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that may make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for sending your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for his triumphal entry into Jerusalem all those years ago to set in motion the means of our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.
So here we have the Palm Sunday entry. It's interesting, on this Palm Sunday, we note that only in John's Gospel do we find the mention of palms in Jesus' entry account. The other ones give us clothes, but only in John do we learn about the palms. Doesn't mean they weren't there. It's just an interesting side note. There in John, we learn, "In the next day a great multitude had come to the feast. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him." As we talk about this passage, it's more helpful to understand the impact of what's going on, to give a little bit of a background and what's going on in Jerusalem in terms of the Roman presence there. So I want to give a little bit of background in this Luke text regarding the Roman political scene. Then I want to give the intent of Jesus connected to this Passover event in Jerusalem. And then thirdly, I want to give a little bit of the Old Testament background. I'm seeking to have the text come more alive for you, for all of us, seeing the backdrop of what's going on. First, the Roman political scene. We must keep before us that for Roman rule, the Passover celebration in Jerusalem was hardly met with glee. Rome understood that this was a time that was ripe for potential civil unrest. And that was because of the Passover's historical background is combined with the hatred of the Roman rule. And so because of that, Passover involved heightened intrigue in the city. Passover becomes a powder keg for Rome, also because of the sheer numbers that enter Jerusalem during this time. During these times of festivities and celebrations, during these times of festal gatherings, the city would swell no less of a time at Passover. Some have estimated that it may have been as many as 2.5 million people in Jerusalem for this celebration. Now, in modern context, where we have our Tokyos and our Mexico cities and our New York cities, that doesn't sound impressive. But in an ancient world, that was wall-to-wall humanity condensed in a very tight space. This made Roman oversight then difficult, and it made political and revolutionary skullduggery more easily achieved. The celebration was Passover, and of course, this marked the liberation of Hebrew people from totalitarian rule. And that by itself was not a promising backdrop for Rome, because there was more than just a few Hebrews that viewed Rome as being a modern day version of Egypt. So Passover spoke not only of liberation, but when taken in its total narrative, it spoke also the formation of a new nation who triumphed violently over all who stood in its path. Passover in its totality then marked the death of an oppressor superpower, their children and their army. It marked God arising and by His supernatural hand leading and guiding His people to overcome all obstacles. It was a religious celebration that easily lent itself to the agenda of the zealot political party that was in Israel to the end of overthrowing Rome. And of course, Pilate and the rest of Rome, as well as all the soldiery there as well, understood these dynamics. And they understood that in a Passover celebration, every time a Roman soldier is seen, all of this kind of background, this history, is going to come back and they're going to be snarled at more than smiled at. So here you had the Roman overlords keeping an eye on a religious celebration that at its very core had a political and even revolutionary motif running through its narrative. If one is a Roman ruler, or as I said, even a ruler soldier, it's not difficult to understand that during this Passover celebration, Roman Caesar will be seen as the modern-day version of Egypt and Pharaoh. As an aside, this reminds us that religious celebrations always have across-the-board cultural implications, because culture is just religion made manifest. The Passover was a religious celebration, to be sure, but it also had political implications, sociological implications, and national implications. And this is true, we would say, for any religious celebration, from Christmas to Martin Luther King holiday. Rome understood this probably far more than we do today. That Rome understood this may explain why Pilate was in Jerusalem for that Passover feast. Knowing that trouble might be brewing, he may have left his normal residence and Caesarea Maritima to be in Jerusalem. His presence with the associated increase of Roman military would have communicated that no disturbance was going to be sanctioned. The Romans, as rulers, as occupiers, like all occupiers, wanted nothing to do with large gatherings of people inflamed with national loyalty in the context of a celebration of their gods delivering them. That this is the case is seen by a letter to Pliny the Younger from the Emperor Trajan, a few decades after this one. Trajan wrote, "When people gather together for a common purpose, whatever name we may give them and whatever function we may assign them, they soon become political groups. To put bluntly, give people enough time and enough space and they will turn against you. These kinds of gatherings were a perfect environment for revolt." And during this Passover, Rome had reason to be concerned. The Roman Emporium, like all empires, placed onerous burdens on the people it conquered and their provinces. The taxation upon them was overwhelming and heartily resented. Their presence was resented. The empire then ginned up hatred and contempt in the part of those it ruled. Tacitus could write of the feelings of the conquered peoples, quote, "The Romans rob, they slaughter, they plunder, and they call it empire. Where they make a wasteland, they call it peace." And all this background to say that when Jesus resolves on going to Jerusalem, he is inserting himself into a maelstrom of political and potentially revolutionary intrigue. People want Roman rule thrown off, and what better way to throw it off than by rising up of the conquered people incensed by Roman cruelty? Understand also that Jesus, and I say this respectfully, but Jesus is, in that context, what Donald Trump was in 2016. That is to say, he's a populist. He's not an insider. He's not somebody that the elite support. He's running against his own party, metaphorically speaking, in many respects. He is a man of the people, we would say. He is a populist. So he not only has Rome that's saying, keep an eye out, but he also has who? He has the Jewish leaders, likewise, who have the long knives out in order to shank him. So he has enemies everywhere, but despite that, he enters into Jerusalem the way that he does. So all this was a cauldron of political and revolutionary turmoil. That's true when one sees and considers the political intrigue surrounding Jesus, as I said, on the part of not only Rome, but the religious authorities. We find that in John's Gospels, in a conversation set in the immediate context of Jesus healing Nazareth, John chapter 11. This happens not a week before he enters in Jerusalem. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it's expedient for you that one man die for the people, that the whole nation not perish." Now, one man die for the people. Obviously, what he's saying here is that we're going to make what? We're going to make an example of him. We're going to rescue ourselves and our positions by getting him offed, killed, eliminated. So all of this is bubbling and brewing in this cauldron that's going on around. This helps us see what's going on in the background of this Passover event. There are those concerned that Jesus' presence would lead to a popular revolt. There are careers on the line. This is political intrigue at its highest. There are concerns of empire. And when Jesus comes to Jerusalem for this Passover, we find a great many strands coming together. We also find Old Testament strands that we're going to look at. All this must be understood to appreciate the event and the text describing the events. For example, many of the actions of Pilate in reference to Jesus can only be understood when considering the man as a political animal, always considering the political implications of all the decisions that he makes. All right, so that gives us the Roman context, the political context. What are the Old Testament considerations? Throughout this text is the screaming reference, of course, that the King of Jews is coming to his people. The Passover passages seem to be pointing towards answering the question, how will the Messiah King be received? First, you have Luke's words of geography. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet. Why is that significant? Well, this may be a nod to Zechariah 14:4. And understand that the Gospels, Matthew does it especially, but all the Gospels do this. They don't always say, and so it was fulfilled as it stands written. They don't always introduce an Old Testament reference like that. They sometimes just are gliding along and they'll say something like here, and you have to be aware that their minds are saturated in the Old Testament, and you have to realize, they just made a reference without teeing it up. They just made a reference to the Old Testament. And when Luke gives this description, when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that's called Olive, it may be well in the case that he had Zechariah 14:4 in mind, where there it's prophesied that the Mount of Olives is where the Messiah reveals himself. There in Zechariah it reads, "In that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east." As this text is gathered with other Old Testament allusions, we will consider, one wonders if Luke was hinting at the Messiahship of Jesus by this reference to him starting from Mount Olive. The Greek language here, secondly, would say points to the Septuagint. Septuagint was the translation of the Greek into the Hebrew, where similar Greek words are used from the Septuagint in Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even the colt, the foal of a donkey." In both the Luke account then and the Zechariah account, you have a reference to a colt, as well as the Greek use of the verb to cause someone to mount and to rejoice. So these are all ties from what's happening now here historically as Jesus enters and with what was predicted of the Messiah in the Old Testament. So Luke, he's going to get more and more bold about it, but already as he's setting this up, he is saying, Messiah, 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 Messiah. And of course, Messiah was just the Hebrew word for Christos, which means the anointed one, prophet, priest, and king. The one that you all have been longing for. The one that has been promised from the book of Genesis forward. He is coming, Luke is saying. He is coming. He is coming. And as these Old Testament passages ran through the minds of the Hebrews, and of course, they were familiar with all of this. They would have heard Luke saying this. They would have understood the context as they saw all this. They would have said to themselves, they would have known that Jesus is presenting himself as what? The Messiah. Specifically, the office of, that's right, king. The office of king. Zechariah then speaks of the triumphant king who brings peace and prosperity, but at the same time who's characterized by his humility and gentleness. Now again, Jesus knows the Zechariah scripture. He knows it, and he purposely makes himself the fulfillment of it by this manner of entering Jerusalem in the context of a crazed population who likewise knew what? This same passage. So the passage is there. Jesus knows that he is casting himself or wrapping himself in the passage. When he enters this way, everybody there knows he's done what? He's wrapped himself in this passage. I am the one that was promised. Now, we probably can't get our minds around the idea of expectation. But they had been waiting for this person, this promised one, for 2,000 years. It was part of their DNA code. And you can imagine if they were convinced that this was the one, how that would have sent them into a frenzy. So they're convinced he's the king. Subsequent to that conviction is the conviction that the king does what? He gets rid of this Roman rule. And so there are the political implications. And may I pause just a second that there's no way you can have spiritual realities or spiritual truth without them getting in the way of what? Corporeal or cultural implications. You cannot cordon off spiritual realities, that is Christ fulfilling the Old Testament, knowing he's doing so, from the implications that reverberate through the culture when those spiritual implications are teased out. And that remains true in every culture and every climate. Since we've mentioned the role of Christ as king here, we're going to pause and bring some other strands together. We recall that Jesus fulfills his role as God's prophet, priest, and king. Each one of these is seen in the Palm Sunday celebration. Jesus arrives as the king of the Jews, as is seen in this arrival. He arrives just as Solomon arrived many years ago as king, as the son of David, when he came riding, that is Solomon, on a lowly beast of burden that we find in 1 Kings chapter 1. He arrives just as Zechariah spoke of the coming Messiah arriving. But he arrives in a particular way. If he was to arrive as a warrior, he would have been mounted on some kind of white stallion or war horse. But he does not come as a conqueror, as a conquering king. He comes rather as a king characterized by riding on this donkey, this foal. He comes as one who's bringing peace. He comes not with pomp and circumstance, but he comes in humility. And so you have these seemingly contradictory realities going on. Here is this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here is this one who based upon his kingship, told his disciples, you go bring that foal, just told him that the master needs him, and that was all that it took because he was the king. He had a right to that donkey. He comes as a king that's going to be seen. We're going to talk a little bit about his temple work. He comes as this great and mighty king, and yet he comes in about as humble a fashion as you could possibly imagine. And we pause here just to say a second, we pause to ask if our Lord Christ in this capacity can be humble even in this setting, how much more of it is incumbent upon us to pray that God would give us an honest ability to be a what kind of people? A genuinely humble people. We see the messianic role as not only as king, but prophet in what's going on here. We read when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, and what did he do? You remember? Yeah, that's right. He wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for, not triumph, but for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. Here we see a prophetic sign against Jerusalem. Throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament, weeping is acknowledged as a prophetic sign. In 2 Kings 8, we find the prophet Elisha weeping in the presence of Hazael, future king of Haram. Hazael said, why does my Lord weep? And then he answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip up. In Jeremiah, likewise, we see the prophetic sign of weeping. Jeremiah says, and of course he's known as what? You remember? Weeping prophet, that's right. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. And again, Jeremiah, you will say this word to them, let my eyes flow down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people has been crushed with a mighty blow, with a sorely infected wound. So here you see the connection between tears over the people and as a prophet, as something that the prophet enters into, and what Jesus is doing as well. So Jesus is the greater son of David, who, like Solomon of old, as a king, comes meekly riding into Jerusalem. Jesus is the greater prophet who, like the prophets of old, weeps over the coming destruction of his people. And finally, we all know what Palm Sunday is a prelude to. It's a prelude to Good Friday, where the priest, greater priest, offers himself as the greater sacrifice so as to turn away the wrath of God from the elect church. So in Holy Week, from Palm Sunday to Good Friday, we have screaming in our ears, those with eyes to see, a mixed metaphor there, we have screaming that Christ is prophet, priest, and king, and he is the fulfillment of all those offices in the Old Testament. Like the Passover of old, the blood of the Lamb of God is to be splashed upon a wooden frame to the end of rescuing and so creating a new people of God. The fulfillment, however, is greater than the anticipation. Whereas in the Old Covenant, God was the unique regent over only one unique tribe. With the death of Christ, God is to be God over all the nations and people in their nations and peoples, and his law is to be taken up as all who find their delight in him. In brief, what Luke is telling us here is that Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. He is the fulfillment of all of Scripture. He is the Messiah who is very God of very God. All must bow down and serve him. All, Muslims, Jews, Hindus, atheists, are to bow before his glory. Muhammad, Moses, or Hare Krishna must be set aside for the only Son of God. The Quran, the Talmud, and the Bhagavad Gita must make way for God's revelation that bespeaks the true Messiah. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation, in their tribe, tongues, and nations, must swear fealty to Jesus. A couple other texts in the Old Testament. Isaiah 1:3 is hinted at here. Maybe a backhanded reference, as an ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Here in Isaiah, there's what's being spoken of as rejection. The rejection is noted in Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem that we've already mentioned. The leadership is a people who does not know or understand. And so Jesus comes as a fulfillment of all that Isaiah 1:3 was speaking of. That Isaiah is in the background of Luke's thought is a possibility also seen by Luke's noting the resistance of the Pharisees. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." My people do not understand. Israel does not know. People who are conversant and familiar with the Old Testament, in the context of seeing these things, Isaiah may have rung through their ears. We see the spreading of the cloaks along the road as a homage to the king. You all have heard of the whole idea of we're going to give them the red carpet treatment, right? And you all know what that means just as a metaphor. Well, that's what's going on with the clothes being laid out. It's Jesus, as entering into the king, is being coronated. He's being given a red carpet treatment. The coronation includes the shouting out of the children. But the spreading their cloaks and coats on the road finds parallel in the Old Testament as well. Here in 2 Kings 19, we read, "Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel." Then they hurried, and each man took his garment. And what did they do? What do you think? They placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, "Jehu is king." So Jesus comes. There was clothes being scattered out for Jehu. Jesus is the greater Jehu. He has come as the King of Kings. I'm trying to give you connections in the Old Testament that would have been doubtless ringing through people's heads. They shout out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King." This is a direct quote from Psalm 118:26. This is the kind of language used for the acclamation of kings. Whether it's in 1 Samuel or 1 Kings, whether it's in 2 Kings, all those places, I could give you the direct passages. We find the king greeted with, "Long live the king!" And this is the kind of thing that's being said here. Now add together the whole package. Rome is on tenterhooks, concerned about political upheaval. The conditions are perfect for such. The Pharisees want to establish their position in light of the threat that the populace Jesus is to them. This threat is heightened by the fact that the population has learned, and continues to learn quickly, of a miracle that nobody could have anticipated. That is the resurrection of Lazarus. That is a sign of the promised king, if there ever was one. Jesus rolls into Jerusalem, purposely embracing all the signs of kingship. He embraces the praises of the people by rebuking his competition, and then makes public lament of their leadership. He'll soon be telling parables that speak of the destruction of his enemies, but even here he speaks of the coming day when Jerusalem will be destroyed. All of this, as combined with the fact that heretofore Jesus has tried to tell people to shut up. You know, don't tell about me. Keep it quiet. I don't want it known. Even in Mark, the book of the Gospel of Mark, there is a theme that some talk about the Mark in secret, where Jesus throughout the book of Mark is saying, "Don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody." But here we get to the entry and all of a sudden, da 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 da, here I am. And so he's publicly making himself known, whereas before he tried to keep it on the low. From the kingly command that is not resisted in the slightest, to commandeer a donkey in order to ride into Jerusalem in the mode of Old Testament kings, to the eventual clearing of the kingly palace. We don't even have time to get into that. Of course, we're talking about the temple. That is his father, he and his father's palace. He clears it. Why does he clear the temple? Because he is what? The king. It's his digs. All right? It's his place. And as his place, and he and I and the Father are one, as he clears it out, he's clearing it out of those who are pretenders to his position. It's another way of saying, I am he who you expected. All of this on Palm Sunday. And as he does it, in every step and every inch of the way, what grows? The intense hatred by both Rome, but especially his enemies, of this populist, what we would today call a populist. So all of this in the text before us screams again that Jesus Christ was either who he said he was, or he was an insane fool whose followers then and now should be mocked. They should be pilloried, and they should not be let near positions of social order responsibility. Jesus sets all this up, and he does it, of course, epistemologically self-conscious. And if it's not true, then we are idiots, all of us. And people should persecute us as being wackadoodles. But praise God, what? It is true. It is true. And we, of all people, because we know it's true, should be those who are having influence in our broader capacities in the social order. So the option we conclude with is that the option that some people want to say, to this day, C.S. Lewis dealt with this, but the option that Jesus of Nazareth was merely a good man, just based on this passage, it's really not an option. Because if he is not who he says he is a raving lunatic. Right? Because remember, he's wrapping himself self-consciously in all of this. So if he's not who he says he is, being a good guy is not an option. Being a good teacher is not an option. He's somebody that you want to put in one of these kind of jackets and not let out of the room for a while. And the same is true of us as his followers. So Palm Sunday is a great apologetic tool for suggesting that Christ cannot be argued to be merely a good man. Praise God for Palm Sunday. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. We pray, Father, that the Scriptures will continue all our days to crackle with meaning, that we continue through all our days to continue to get a delight out of seeing how the Scriptures harmonize. We're mindful, Father, of how important the Scriptures are to our undoubted Catholic Christian faith, that lunatics like Andy Stanley, who go around saying, well, the Scriptures aren't really that important, it's just the resurrection, they need to be brushed off the scene. And we pray that you'd give us a love for the Scriptures. We thank you, Father, for theologians, in this case, biblical theologians, who make their life's work connecting the dots in the Old Testament to the New Testament. And we pray, Father, that you'd give us eyes to see and not let us ever conclude, regardless of what age or how long we've been in the Scriptures, that somehow we've got it all figured out. Grant us grace to always see things through new eyes and to be wowed again by the harmony of Scriptures and by the excellency of Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.